All right, well, turn in your Bibles tonight to 1 Timothy. As we began this course, I was sharing with you that 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are pastoral epistles. They are addressed to two pastors, Timothy and Titus. In 1 Timothy, we know in chapter 3 and verse 15, the purpose as to why Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. He says, "If I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." So this book is dealing with conduct in the church. We know in chapter 2, it's dealing with the role of women. Chapter 3, it's dealing with the role of leadership, their qualifications. And so those are two big areas that are dealt with in this chapter. Now, what I want to do tonight, just as we begin, is I want you to follow along, and I'm going to begin in chapter 1, and we're going to read all the way to chapter 6. Okay, so just open up your Bibles. And I know that we probably all in here have different translations. If you have the New King James, then you'll have the perfect translation. And you'll know exactly what I'm reading from. You'll be able to follow along perfectly with no hindrance whatsoever. Okay, so I'm going to begin reading it, 1 Timothy chapter 1. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the command of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be proved, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather to godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home, and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, and these things command that they may be blameless.
But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work, but refused the younger widows. For when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. And do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sitting rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Now again, this letter is written
to a young pastor, to a young man named Timothy. And in this letter, he is giving much instruction as to his responsibility as a pastor. Now, you might certainly say, well, I'm not a pastor, so I don't need to be concerned with this. I beg to differ on that. Not just so that you know what pastors are to do and to hold them accountable, because some people think that that is their calling in life, to hold pastors accountable. But the truth of the issue is so that you can mimic their life. They are to be examples to the brethren, and he said that many times in here. He said in chapter 4, verse 12, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." He is to be an example to the Ephesians, to that church at Ephesus. And just the same as here, pastors are to be the examples to you. And so you're to follow their example. And so I believe that much is that's given here, yes, it may be specifically written to Timothy and his task as a pastor, but there's much here that we can glean from, even though we may not be a pastor. There's much we can learn from. Now, tonight we're going to look into chapter 2. We've already looked at the qualifications the last time we were together. We looked at chapter 3. We saw the qualifications of elders, which here is called bishops or overseers. We noted that there are several terms that refer to the same man, the same group of men that occupy this work. Yes, it's called in chapter 3, verse 1, it's called an office, but don't focus so much on the office itself, focus on the work. He says it's a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. It is a labor. It's a labor to be a pastor, elder, teacher, overseer. It's a labor. And so we saw last time in the first 7 verses their qualifications, and then verses 8 through 13 we saw the qualifications of deacons. Now, I'm going to back us up because I want to deal with this whole issue of women pastors. I love tackling controversial issues, and it's no controversy to you because you already know where we stand on this. But that's not true for people who listen to our lectures. That's not true for people who listen to our messages. Or you may even have an opportunity to talk to a woman who is, quote, a pastor of a church. And this is not so much as to give you fuel for the conversation. This is certainly to give you understanding of what the Scriptures talk about. Because, again, that's all we're interested in, isn't it? We're not interested in necessarily, quote, winning the argument. We're interested in what does the Spirit of God say in the text, in the passage that we're studying. And we have to understand it, as we've said over and over and over, within its context. We've got to understand what's taking place within that letter. Now, when we get into chapter 2, he lays out something that kings, all who are in authority, and all people, and he says there, for all men, chapter 2, verse 1, that they are to give themselves to supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. And he goes through that section, and then when he gets over into verse 9, actually verse 8, he says it again, I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And then in verse 9, he says, in like manner also. He wants the women also to pray too. But then he begins to focus in on, as he says there in verse 9, their outward adorning. Now there's another place where the outward adorning is dealt with. It's in 1 Peter chapter 3. And Peter essentially says the same thing. Don't let it be the outward adorning of the flesh with the pearls and the hair and all that stuff. He's not saying that women can't wear makeup because some people go to the limit on this. You know what I mean? I used to live across the street from somebody that went to a church that women could not wear pants. They could only wear dresses. They had to wear makeup. I mean, all the time. No, wait a minute. I'll take it back. They couldn't wear makeup. It was the opposite. And in some cases, you see some of them, you go, you need some makeup. Yeah, make sure we get that on the internet, you know. But here in verse 9, he tells us that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety, that is moderation. And with, he says moderation, but that's the word self-control, and not with braided hair of gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper or fit for women
Professing, referring to an open testimony. What's their open testimony? It's to be that of godliness and reverence and good works. And so he focuses in this first issue with dealing with the way that they're presenting themselves. Now you have to understand the background of this, because when the assembly came together, these are problems that Paul's addressing. When he gets into the next section and dealing with women being silent, he's telling them to be quiet. And if you want to learn anything, ask your husbands at home. He's not withholding learning from women because he wants them to learn too. But what was going on in the assembly, you had some women walking in. They had their hair, what I call a bouffant. I mean, it was going straight up, and they had jewels and gold and all that weaved within it. And you got this lady walking in, and she sits down in front of this man. Is that not a distraction? Not only looking around it, but just the distraction itself. And then you had them interrupting the worship service and asking a lot of questions. And so Paul is addressing that. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And also had to deal with this whole issue of women being elders or teachers in that sense.
Like a lady pulled up at the driveway.
Would you pull up out here? I think we were done, weren't we? Okay. So, there are many that hold to the understanding that it's okay to have women preachers. And let me tell you why or how they come to this understanding. First of all, they say that Paul is addressing a cultural issue. That this here in chapter 2 is cultural, and therefore it doesn't apply. Argument that, to me, is just simply an issue of common sense. The whole Bible is cultural. Right? And we're talking about a different period of time. And if you want to go with that argument and you say that this is irrelevant and this does not apply today, then good night. We could take that same argument and say then the whole Bible doesn't apply. So that's a problem right there. That's a straw man. That has no weight, no argument. The second thing is that they put the writings of Paul on a different level than the writing or the sayings of Jesus. They don't treat them equally. And I find that very interesting too, because 13 of the 27 books in the New Testament were written by Paul. And according to 2 Peter chapter 3, go ahead and turn to 2 Peter 3. We find in verses 14 through 16, Peter tells us what he thinks about the writings of Paul, and he tells us that it is Scripture. He puts it on an equal plane, an equal basis to Scripture. Notice what he says. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, so that's all 13 of them, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, and they do also the rest of the Scriptures. So he has just called all of Paul's epistles Scripture. So he understood it from that vantage point. And so again, that doesn't makes sense to come at it, one, with a cultural issue, and number two, and to say that Paul's writings were different than the writings of any other writer in the Bible. And we've went through this in our class on Principles of Bible Study and showing you how that the writers of Scripture would validate or verify one another as to their writings being Scripture. Now, let me show you something that's found in verse 11. And I believe that this is the strongest evidence. Because it throws away the culture deal, and it deals with grammar. Because in verse 11, when Paul starts talking about the women learning, he uses the present tense, which refers to present time. It refers to action in progress. So he's saying that they are at no time ever to take on the role of an elder. Or a pastor. That's what's going on in the tense in verse 11. And further, he states it as a command. Now, if it's a command, that's not cultural. Because the command is to be obeyed. Period. Culture doesn't stop a command, does it? If God says, don't do this, or God says, do this, He doesn't say, well, you know, don't do this until, you know, we end that culture, or the end of 33 A.D., or something like that. If He's giving a command, it's usually a universal, bypasses all time, all culture. Because again, we can go back to the Bible and say, okay, you want to pull those arguments, then you've just taken the authority away from the Scripture. And I think that's the real issue. They don't recognize the Scripture as the final authority. And if you understand too, most churches that allow for women pastors are also the same kind of churches that are, quote, receiving divine revelation from God. They're speaking in tongues, which to me is divine revelation. They're saying that God spoke to me, and they're coming out with, quote, prophecies. They believe in prophets. They believe in apostles. There's no end. In other words, you've opened up the door and you've allowed a floodgate. And so you're ignoring the canon of Scripture. You're ignoring that the canon is closed, it's completed. We have a completed book here. There's nothing being added to it. There's nothing to be taken away from it. How can we obey Proverbs 35 and 6? How can we obey Revelation 22, 18 and 19 if Revelation is still going on? You don't have a complete book. So I think it's an authority issue. They don't adhere to the authority of Scripture. What they're basically doing is seeking to carry out whatever their fleshly lust dictate. And what you have going on with women pastors is you have a role reversal. You can't find anywhere in Scripture where it advocates women leaders. We're going to deal with that tonight. You can't find anywhere, especially in Ephesians 4, when Jesus Christ gave gifts to the church, He called it, He identified the gender. He called them men. And 1 Timothy 3:1, this is a faithful saying, if a man. So I think there's much evidence, you know, in this book, within the Scriptures, that tell us that the Scriptures teach a male leadership. I mean, that's what it says, and that's what we're to obey. That's what we're to teach. It doesn't matter what the culture is yelling back at you. We don't order our obedience to the Scripture based upon what the culture thinks about it or what the church thinks about it. Church is to be teaching sound doctrine. And in this case, they're not. They're not teaching sound doctrine. What they're teaching is not healthy. And it has brought in so many problems. So tonight I want to deal with that. Yeah.
Bring the Bible into modern times. We need to take the people into Bible times.
That's right. That's good. And so let's do that. Let's look there at verse 11. And let's begin to work our way through this text. He says in verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Now the Greek word that's translated learn, now you might want to write this down. I didn't include this in your handout. But the Greek word that's translated learn is manthano. It's where we get the word disciple or learner. And now it's also in the imperative mood. Now the imperative mood is telling us it's a command. He's saying that, verse 11, I command that a woman be discipled. He's commanding them to be discipled. He's commanding them to be taught. So he's discussing for us that the learning, according to 1 Timothy 3:15, is to take place when the church meets. You see that in chapter 3, verse 15 again? If I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself. Where? In the house of God. What is the house of God? The church of the living God. He says, so when the church meets, learning is to take place. And by that verse in verse 11, he's saying the woman, or the women rather, they are to be taught. They are to be discipled. So they are to be included with the men on the learning. According to Acts 2:42, as we looked at that passage, learning was a high priority when the early church gathered together. When they came together and in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and in prayers, and that still continues to be the high priority today. You know, even first century Judaism, they did not esteem women. And although they were not barred from attending the synagogue, they were neither encouraged to learn. But yet, when you look at Scripture, you find that they are to be given the same opportunity to learn. Now, we have sought, as our church, to deal with the priority of the home. We've made some changes some months back with our nursery because we felt like that women were just coming. They had their young babies. And most of them anyway, they were nursing. They wouldn't leave their babies in the nursery. And so we were just having workers sitting back there with women coming back there already and nursing their babies. And we were saying, well, you know, there's a problem here. Because even in the example of 1 Samuel 2, of Hannah, she took care of her young child Samuel and did not even go up to the synagogue until the child was weaned. What's the age of weaning a child? What's it, maybe 2 years old? And so we saw a priority there. The priority is that for a woman with a baby like that, where is she to get her learning from? The where? The where? About the husband. The wife. Getting her learning from her husband. So in other words, we are putting an unnecessary burden on the church when that burden is supposed to be on the husband. See, what happens in the church today is that we just come up here and we just dump everything there and we say, okay, take care of everybody. And we don't assume the responsibilities ourselves. There's some things that we as husbands, we as fathers, are called to do with our families. You know, it is not the responsibility of the pastors of the church to go and teach all of our children. I mean, the fathers are to be the priest in the home. You're to be leading your family in spiritual truth. You're to be living it and you're to be teaching it. Well, I want to go through and look at the Old Testament, the New Testament. I want to look at the church itself as we go through the text. And I want us to see the role of women. Because chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, all the way down to verse 15, is dealing with the role of women. Women all the time have a question, what am I to be doing in the church? Well, hopefully this will answer the question. If anything, to know what you're not supposed to be doing. Right? And let me say this too, just so that you understand me from the outset. He is talking about here when it comes to teaching, women are not to teach men. Because you go to Titus chapter 2, older women are to teach the younger women. So women are to teach women, not women teaching men. Because there's a whole authority issue here. There's a whole role issue here that's occurring. That does not mean that every man is called to be a pastor. But every man who is a husband is called to lead his wife. And every wife is called to support her husband. So there's a lot of things here in Scripture that I think we can look at. Let's deal first of all in the Old Testament. Let's see what their role is. In spite of Jewish tradition, the Old Testament does not teach that women were inferior. The Old Testament teaches that women are spiritually equal to men. So let's look at their spiritual equality. When you look at their spiritual equality, you notice, first of all, they had the same responsibilities as men. Okay? When you look at their spiritual equality, they had the same responsibilities as men. Now, notice what their responsibilities were. First of all, they were to obey the law. They were to obey the law. The Ten Commandments were given to both men and women. Not just men. So women were to obey the Ten Commandments just as the men were. Secondly, they were to teach the law. We know in Deuteronomy 6, we hear that familiar passage in verse 6. It says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." That's given to both men and women. Just because, men, you go off to work all day long, that does not mean that you have no part in teaching your children. Like I said, you have a responsibility to teach your wife. You're to nourish her. You're to cherish her. I mean, go to Ephesians 5. Awesome responsibility is found in Ephesians 5 as to how you are to love your wife. You're to nourish her and cherish her. And you do that with the Word of God. And when it comes to your children, you are to teach your children the things of God. He says that there. You shall teach them diligently what? The words that I command you. The law of God. You should talk about it when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down. Teaching is not just sitting in a setting where you have somebody standing up there in a formal fashion giving out instruction. That is not the only way to teach. If we've learned anything with homeschooling, we've certainly learned that you can create any kind of situation or find yourself in any kind of situation where you can teach. Teresa taught our kids, when she pulled them in the kitchen to show them how to cook, she was teaching them math about measurements, how to read a recipe and how to put the right ingredients in it. Math was involved in all of that. So whether they knew it or not, they were in school and they were doing something fun. And they got to eat the fruit of it. So, I mean, we need to realize that because he says that right there, that you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Talk about the Word of God all the time. That's what he's saying. And both men and women were to do that. See, usually what happens is one-sided. Either the man talks about it all the time and the wife says nothing, or the wife talks about it all the time and the man says nothing. And usually what happens is the wife ends up being, quote, the spiritual leader in the home, and the man is the lazy guy that does nothing spiritually. Now, he might be good at his provision and going out and doing his job, but he comes home and he has nothing to do with the family when it comes to spiritual things. Maybe he takes them to church and he's leaving it up to what happens at church for their spirituality. There's an awesome responsibility right here. It says in Proverbs 6:20, "My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother." So, in the Old Testament, we see their spiritual equality. They had the same responsibilities as men. They were to obey the law. They were to teach the law. And they were also to participate in festivals. When you look at Exodus 12, both men and women are involved in the Passover, one of the greatest celebrations of the Jewish calendar. It wasn't just men involved in it. It was both men and women. All right, so we see that they had those same responsibilities. Notice also that they had the same protection as men. You know, penalties given for crimes against women are the same as those for crimes against men. God equally values the life of a man and the life of a woman. Listen to what it says in Exodus 21, verses 28 to 32. He says, "If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust it with its horn in times past, and it has been made known to its owner, and he has not kept it confined, so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death." You see the gravity of that? "If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life. Whatever is imposed on him, whether he has gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done to him. If the ox gores a male or a female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned." It doesn't say that it's a lower amount or a lower penalty for a man versus a woman. It says it's the same. They had the same protection. Notice third, they took the same vows as men. The greatest vow that an Israelite could take was what? A Nazirite vow. That was a vow of separation from the world and devotion to God. You know, women as well as men could take this vow. The highest level of spiritual commitment, it was not restricted to men. Numbers 6 and verse 2 says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrate an offering to take the vow of a Nazirite to separate himself to the Lord." So it says, whether it's a man or whether it's a woman. So they had that same opportunity as well. They could take the same vows. Notice also, number 4, that they had the same access to God as men. You know, God dealt directly with women in the Old Testament. He didn't go through men every time He wanted to communicate with them. And the example of that is Genesis 16. Remember the story of Hagar? You remember when she conceived, she had a child, and she became despised in Sarah's sight, and Abraham said, do what you desire to do with her. And so she treated her harshly, and Hagar left. And she sits the child about a bow shot away, and she's over there waiting for the child to die, and the angel of the Lord begins to speak to her. So God's dealing directly with her. He didn't go to a man to do that. Even in Judges 13:2, you see that God is dealing with the mother of Samson regarding the birth of Samson. So you see that they had the same access to God as men have. Then notice also number 5. They had the same privileges as men. Nehemiah 7, verse 67 says, besides their male and female servants, of whom they were 7,337, and they had 245 men and women singers. So the choir was made up of both men and women. The opportunity was given to women as well as men in terms of the privilege of singing in this choir. Exodus 38:8 tells us that women served at the door of the tabernacle, probably to instruct women who were coming to worship or to clean the tabernacle grounds. See, they served. They were given those same privileges. Now, although women shared the same spiritual equality with men in the Old Testament, they did not have the same roles. Now, notice their separate role. In their separate role, we notice two things. Number one, they did not serve as leaders. There were no women rulers in the history of either Israel or Judah. None. Deborah was a judge, according to Judges 4:5, who acted primarily in the role of an arbiter, not as an ongoing leader, which explains why she called on Barak when needing military leadership against the Canaanites. In 2 Kings 11, we read of Athaliah, who usurped the throne and was therefore not a legitimate ruler. There's no mention of women priests in the Old Testament, and as far as we know, no woman wrote any portion of the Old Testament. Now, I think that's huge. That's significant. So they didn't serve as leaders. Secondly, they had no ongoing prophetic ministry. No woman in the Old Testament had an ongoing prophetic ministry such as that of Elisha or Elijah. There are 5 women in the Old Testament who were referred to as prophetesses. Let's see who they were. First, you had Miriam. Miriam was the sister of Moses, and she's called a prophetess in Exodus 15:20. She's probably called that because she gives a brief revelation in Exodus 15:21. We know of no other occasion when she acted in the prophetic office. Then you had Deborah, which is described as a prophetess in Judges 4:4 because she was used by God to give a direct revelation to Barak. And we know of no other occasion when she engaged in any ongoing prophetic work. You had Huldah. She gave revelation from God to Hilkiah the priest and other men about the coming judgment of Jerusalem and Judah. And there's no other recorded incident of her speaking as a prophetess. You had Noadiah, who was a false prophetess who opposed the work of Nehemiah regarding the building of the walls of Jerusalem. Then you had the wife of Isaiah. And Isaiah's wife is called a prophetess in Isaiah 8:3 because she gives birth to a child whose name had prophetic meaning. There's no record of her speaking a prophecy, and the passage indicates that the word prophetess can be used in a general way. So this is significant. We see they had the same spiritual equality as men. They had the same responsibilities as men to obey the law, to teach the law, to participate in the festivals. They had the same protection as men. They took the same vows as men. They had the same access to God as men. They had the same privileges as men. But they had separate roles. They did not serve as leaders, and they had no ongoing prophetic ministry. Now listen, let me say this. We find the same thing in the New Testament. You say, that's Old Testament. We're in the New Testament now. Well, let's see what the New Testament says. Let's notice in the New Testament their spiritual equality. Galatians 3:28 says this. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. The one in Christ Jesus is a reference to salvation according to verses 13 to 27. But many people that want to tell us that
women can be preachers will use this verse, they will take it out of its context and make it mean something it doesn't mean. And Paul's point in this passage is that all people, Jews and Gentiles, slaves and freemen, men and women, they have equal access to the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. That's what the verse means. It does not mean that they can take on any role they want to take on. We all have roles. The passage has nothing to do with women in the church, nor does it teach that all differences are eliminated among Christians. A Jewish person didn't cease to be Jewish when he became a Christian. His slaves didn't automatically become free men. Some of the distinctions were retained. So we just note, in the spiritual equality, first of all, they had the same spiritual responsibilities as men. All the commands, all the promises, all the blessings of the New Testament, they're equally given to men and women. We all have the same spiritual resources and the same spiritual responsibilities. But again, going back to Galatians 3, you cannot apply that way. That is misapplying the Scripture. So they have the same spiritual responsibilities, same thing we saw in the Old Testament. They also have the same access to Jesus as men have that access. Jesus didn't tell them, "Oh, you're a woman. I can't talk to you." We find actually the opposite, don't we? What do we find in John 4? Who is Jesus talking to? The woman at the well. Samaritan woman. An outcast, according to Jews. And He revealed to her that He was the Messiah. That was the first woman He revealed His Messiahship to. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, He healed a woman, showing them as much compassion as He did men. In Luke 10, 38 to 42, in Luke 8, 3, He taught women and allowed them to minister to Him. In Matthew 27, 55 and 56, it was the women who remained at the cross after the men had fled. And according to Mark 16, 9, and according to John 20, verses 11 through 18, a woman first saw the resurrected Christ. So again, I think that's huge. They had the same access to Jesus as men did. But notice, they also had separate roles. They did not serve as leaders. There's no record in the New Testament of a woman apostle, a woman pastor, a woman teacher, a woman evangelist, or a woman elder. The New Testament does not record any sermon or any teaching by a woman. Now, to me, that's significant. But yet, people that want to advocate this interpretation ignore all of that. And you see how they ignore it if they're going to deal with it culturally. So they did not serve as leaders. Notice also they did not have an ongoing prophetic role. Some would argue that the daughters of Philip are said to have prophesied, Acts 21:9. However, they are not referred to as prophets, nor is there any indication of how often they spoke. It may be that they spoke only on one occasion, as Deborah and Miriam apparently did in the Old Testament. The New Testament records other occasions when women spoke the Word of God. Mary, the mother of Jesus, did so in her Magnificat in Luke 1:46-55. 1 Corinthians 11:5 says that women who prophesy are to have their heads covered. Acts 2:17 speak of women prophesying. Notice, all of those are instances outside the church. And even the Greek word that's translated prophesy, it simply means to speak forth. It means to proclaim. And there are times and places when women speak the Word of God, but that is distinctly different from being identified as a pastor, teacher, elder, evangelist, or an apostle. So we see their spiritual equality in the New Testament. They had the same spiritual responsibilities as men. They had the same access to Jesus as men. Their roles were separate. They did not serve as leaders, and they did not have an ongoing prophetic role. Now let's look at it in the church. Paul makes 2 points in verse 11 about women in the church. He says they are to learn in silence and they are to learn in submission. They are to learn in silence and they are to learn in submission. The Greek word that's translated silence, it means simply that. It means silence. The exact meaning is actually derived from the context. The Greek word is translated submission or subjection. It's from the word hupotasso, which means to line up under. Women are not to be rebels. They are to be in their proper place. The instruction of women's silence has been misinterpreted. Listen to how it's been interpreted. Those who believe women are free to preach in the church, they interpret silence as a reference to a meek and quiet spirit. They say that this passage says that women preachers are to have a meek and quiet demeanor. That's not what that means. Others go to the opposite extreme and insist that no women should ever speak in the church under any circumstance, not even the person she is sitting next to. Well, that certainly eliminates women singing in the church. But Paul, in verse 12, he says that women are to be silent in the sense of not teaching or exercising authority over men in the church. They are to learn in silence. Look at that in verse 11 again. Let a woman learn in silence. 1 Corinthians 14:34, it echoes the thought of 1 Timothy 2:11. And Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 14:34. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. It's saying the same thing. They are to be silent in the sense of teaching. Not saying that you can't talk to the person sitting next to her. Doesn't say she can't sing in the choir. Our choir is out here. Doesn't say she can't sing specials. Doesn't say any of that. We're imposing on the text if we say otherwise, other than what's here. Now, the reason women are not to preach in the church has nothing to do with their psychological makeup, has nothing to do with their intellectual capacities. In fact, the last phrase in 1 Corinthians 14:34 says women are not to teach in the church because God's law forbids it. That's the reason. Just like when you get here in this chapter and he says there, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man but to be in silence. Why? For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. See, he's given the reason. He's not saying it has anything to do with their psychological makeup. He's saying it doesn't have anything to do with their intellectual abilities. I've heard some women teach. They do a good job with it. In some cases, better than some men. The context in 1 Corinthians 14, it indicates that the silence that Paul commands is not intended to prelude or preclude women from speaking at all, but to keep them from speaking in tongues. That's what he's dealing with in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Speaking in tongues and prophesying in the church. They are not to do that. And that's one of the arguments that I've given charismatics. I have some charismatic friends, and we've got on this subject. I'd say, okay, let's say that the gift of tongues is operative today. If it's operative, you're doing it wrong. You're ignoring what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. It's not to be everyone does it at the same time. And it's not to be where women are to do it. Women are not to do it. And when it's done, it's to be done one at a time and always with an interpreter. And if there is no interpreter, you're to keep your mouth shut. That's what 1 Corinthians 14 says, and I've never been to a charismatic church where I saw that occur. I'm not saying it's not out there. I just have never seen it. You say, well, when were you ever there? Well, whether you know this or not, when I came to Christ, the guy that led me to the Lord was a charismatic, and I went to a charismatic church for about, you know, 3 or 4 or 5 months. And I grew up in a Southern Baptist church. I didn't know what tongues was. I did it. Learn behavior. That's all it was. And I know when I went to the prayer room that day when I attended church, the night before I got saved, and I was encouraged to go to the prayer room, and I went to the prayer room and I told them I got saved the night before, they like totally ignored that. And I'm not trying to brand this as all charismatics. I'm branding this to that particular church. They totally ignored that, and they were more interested in me speaking in tongues. I didn't know what in the world that was. I just heard them doing it. And finally, to get the guy to leave me alone, I just copied what that person was doing. And it worked. And you know what I found out when I had kids? That's what I used to do with them. Gibberish. And I still do it.
John MacArthur writes this. Listen to this.
Across the Gulf of Corinth was the city of Delphi. At the head of the religious structure in Delphi was a woman known as Pythia, or the Oracle of Delphi. To qualify for the office, a woman had to be a young virgin, but later married women over 50 were preferred. But they had to dress like maidens. Basically, this priestess was a medium in contact with demon spirits. Those who desired to know what the future held for them would consult her. A person desiring to consult the oracle would first have to sacrifice an animal while a few attendant priestesses evaluated the omens. If they were favorable, the man, no woman were allowed to consult the oracle, was permitted to enter the inner shrine. After entering, he would write his request on a tablet. Archaeologists have evaluated or excavated the shrine area and found some of those tablets still intact, which would then probably have been read to the Pythia. She sat on a tripod, allegedly over a chasm, from which a mystic vapor from the ground arose. And before taking her seat, she had to drink water from the prophetic stream called a Kasotis and eat sacred laurel leaves. In response to the question on the tablet, she would utter incoherent sounds that would be interpreted, often in perfect hexameter verse, by a male prophet who stood nearby. The interpretation, which was often obscure and variable, left the inquirer more mystified than when he came. All that had a negative impact on the church at Corinth. Some people came into the Corinthian assembly and uttered similar ecstatic speeches, supposedly in the power of the Holy Spirit. That led to chaos in the Corinthian church, the true gifts of speaking in tongues and prophesying being hopelessly confused with satanic counterfeits. At Corinth, as in Ephesus, women flaunted their sexuality. Perhaps influenced by the Delphic religion, they sought prominent positions in the Corinthian church by abusing the gifts of speaking in tongues and prophesying. So Paul had to correct the problem in 1 Corinthians 14, 26-33. Amazes me that many people go to build doctrine in 1 Corinthians 14 and he's correcting doctrine. So 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35 tell us that when the church comes together, women are not to speak in tongues, they are not to prophesy, they are not to teach the Word of God. When the church comes together, the appointed men are to do the teaching. That's what those passages teach. So he tells us that they are to learn in silence. Notice also they are to learn in submission. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." That verse teaches that women are to be in submission to men in the sense that they are not to usurp the role of leadership in the church which belongs to qualified men. That word, submission, hupotage, it means the act of submission or the act of obedience. It comes from hupotasso, that word we just mentioned, to line up under. Dieben Hybert, he writes this, "As a learner, she is to be in quietness, not talking or seeking to instruct others. She is to be in complete subjection by voluntarily ranging herself under the divinely instituted headship of the man." So it would even be wrong today for women to be walking around our church and instructing men in a, quote, informal setting. That would be violating this passage. How far do you take this? I've been in churches where they allow women to teach Sunday school and men are present. Is there anything wrong with that? Yes. I take the interpretation that that can't happen. That's not to happen. And I remember dealing with a man, the second church I was in, graduate of a college here in town. Very learned man. Very smart man. But he took a different interpretation. And I remember one day calling him on that interpretation. And I said, "Listen, you can take whatever interpretation you want to take, but I'm the pastor and you're not. And I've been given the responsibility to oversee this church and to lead this church. You can't prove me wrong in my interpretation, but I could prove you wrong in yours." And so
It's almost in a sense where he had to exercise some authority right there. And that's the only authority that a pastor has when it comes to the Scripture. And I said, this is the interpretation I go with. This is what it says. Unless you can prove it otherwise, unless you can convince me otherwise, my conscience is bound to teach what I see right there. And this is what I'm going to teach to the church. And you can't teach this. So I told him, I said, when you're out, quit letting a woman teach your class. So I've had people come up to me and say, well, there's not a lot of men doing anything in the church. So what? You don't violate the Scripture just because you don't have men doing what they should be doing. Because in a lot of churches, you do have a lot of women doing things, don't you? I think here is the first time I've been in a church where you have men doing a lot of things. Or you even have somewhat of a balance. But see, you don't violate Scripture to try to make up for something that's lacking there. You wait for God to raise that up. And they didn't like the answer I gave. They said, listen, you either find a man to do it, and if you don't have a man to do it, then guess what? You don't do it. You don't have the class. You don't meet. Combine with somebody else. Like, oh, we can't do that. So you want to violate Scripture. That's the kind of stuff that got me kicked out of churches. Right there. And I die on those hills. If it comes to Scripture, I'll die on that. Absolutely, and I have. I've also died on some hills that I shouldn't have died on. And you learn. Well, he tells us that they are to learn in silence. They are to learn in submission. Notice verse 12. They are not to teach. I do not permit a woman to teach. The word permit means to let or to allow. It means to let someone do something or to allow someone to do what he wants to do. Or in this case, to allow her to do what she wants to do. She comes up, and this usually happens at home, and says, oh, you know, honey, you know, I've been really thinking about the Bible studies, and you know, I've been doing a study on my own, and I would like to teach this in the class. And the husband, he's kind of sheepish, and he says, okay, honey, I'll let you do that. Or, honey, why don't you come on in there and do that? What has he done? He's violated the Scripture. Paul's implying that some women here in Ephesus had the desire to lead the church. There's always been women who seek leadership roles. Always. It's always been there. I'll be honest with you. I have problems with women police officers. You know, I just have a problem with that. Now, if it comes down to her protecting me, I'll hide behind her. You know? But I just still have a problem with that. I mean, there was a day when it wasn't like that, just like there was a day when there were not women in the military. I think there's a sense there to where we're dishonoring their femininity and the weakness that's there. I mean, when Paul talks about a husband living in understanding with his wife, understanding she is the weaker vessel, it's not saying that she's weaker intellectually. She's weaker physically. My wife tells me all the time, there's things that she has to depend on me to do physically because she can't do it. And you understand that, you that are in here that are married. There's things that she can't do that you have to do. And you wish she could do it, don't you? But he says they're not to take on this role of a teacher. Again, there's always been women who seek leadership, and that comes right from the fall. You go all the way back to Genesis 3:16. God said to the woman as a result of her sin in Genesis 3:16, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Notice this. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And I just want to tell you, man, that's not talking about sexual desire. That is not what that's talking about. The Hebrew word translated desire in this verse is used only one other time in the Pentateuch, where it speaks of the desire of sin to control Cain. We can conclude from that usage there that Genesis 3:16 saying that women desire to take control of men. They want to take the control from them. That's what the verse is talking about. Not that she's going to desire you sexually. You're living in a dream world if you think that's what that means. The word teach here in verse 12 is didaktein with the use of the infinitive. It actually means to be a teacher. You might want to write that in your Bible. Write in your Bible? Yes.
I do not permit a woman to, not to teach, it's I do not permit a woman to be a teacher. The infinitive is telling us that. Kenneth Weiss says, the kind of teacher Paul has in mind here is spoken of in Acts 13:1, 1 Corinthians 12:28 and 29, Ephesians 4:11. God called, God equipped teachers, recognized by the church as those having authority in the church in matters of doctrine and interpretation. This prohibition of a woman to be a teacher does not include the teaching of classes of women, girls, or children in a Sunday school, for instance, but does prohibit the woman from being a pastor or a doctrine teacher in a school. It would not be seemly either for a woman to teach a mixed class of adults. That's what Kenneth Weiss writes. And I agree. And I remember the first time I read that. And this guy was quoting other people. I said, okay, I'll show you that I'm right in the norm with the history of the church. And I copied that and I said, here, look at what somebody else is saying. This guy lived a long time ago. So he says there, they're not to be teachers. And then verse 12, notice this. They are not to usurp authority. He says there, or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. To have authority or to usurp authority, it occurs only here in the New Testament. Vincent says this is not a correct translation of the Greek word. It's rather to exercise dominion over. George Knight, in his book, New Testament Studies, he concluded that the common meaning of this word in extra-biblical literature is to have authority over. He discovered no negative connotation such as abusing authority. Because see, that's also how they interpret this verse, those who advocate women preachers. They said, no, Paul is talking about abusive authority. That's not what he's talking about. They're not to have authority over men. And when a woman takes on this role of a teacher, she is taking on the role of authority. Some people, again, have interpreted this as abusive authority. They accept that women can teach, and they can exercise authority over men as long as the authority does not become abusive. And again, that's not what it means. No justification for that addition to the text. If Paul were speaking of abusive authority, he would not have limited his warning to women. He would have included men. Teaching and usurping authority contrast with silence and submission. Women in the church are not to be in any position where men are subordinate to them. That's important. John Gill, in his exposition of the entire Bible, he says this, the apostles go on to give some other instructions to women, how they should behave themselves in public worship in the church of God. He would have them be learners and not teachers, sit and hear and learn more of Christ and of the truth of the gospel, and to maintain good works. And he would have them learn in silence and not offer to rise and speak under a pretense of having a word from the Lord or from being under an impulse of the Spirit of the Lord, as some frantic women have done. And if they should meet with anything under the ministry of the word they did not understand or they had an objection to, they were not to speak in public, but they were to ask their husbands at home. That's what we were talking about earlier. 1 Corinthians 14:34. And that's how he says they were to behave. So, in the church, they're to learn in silence. They're to learn in submission. They're not to teach or to be teachers. They're not to usurp authority. So what does he say in verses 13 and 14? What are they designed to do then? Well, he says, Adam was formed first. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. You know, he tells us here that this design of women, their role, is first established by the creation. Women's subordinate role, it was ordained in the order of the creation, according to 1 Corinthians 11:8 and 9, it says, for man is not from the woman, but woman from the man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. She was made to be his helper. Just like it says in Genesis 2:18. She was to follow his lead. She was to live on his provisions. She was to find safety and strength and protection through his courage. See, the tendency to follow, that was built in to Eve. But with the fall came conflict. That's the way a woman is designed. She's designed to be a follower, not a leader. Men, you are designed to be leaders, not followers. The subordinate role of women is not a cultural issue.
It cannot be explained as a mere bias on Paul's part because it's based on the order of creation. Adam was formed first and then Eve. Again, she was created to be a helper. Then notice verse 14 is confirmed by the fall. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived, she fell into transgression. When we think about the fall, we usually think of it in connection with Adam. In Romans 5:12-21, it speaks repeatedly of the one man. It speaks of Adam who brought sin and death into the world. And Adam bears the responsibility of the fall since he's the head of the human race. But we have to keep in mind that he didn't fall first. Eve did. When Eve got out from under the protection of Adam's leadership, and when she attempted to deal independently with the enemy, she was deceived. That reinforces the truth that women were designed with the need for a leader. Eve showed by the fact that she was deceived that she was unable to lead effectively. She met her match in Satan. The Greek word is translated there, deceived. Verse 14 is a very strong term. It's stronger than the common Greek word for deceived. It refers to being thoroughly deceived. And so we conclude that when a woman leaves the shelter of her protector, she has a certain amount of vulnerability. The fall was the result not only of disobeying God's command, but also of violating the divinely appointed role of the sexes. Eve acted independently and assumed the role of leadership. Adam violated his role by advocating his leadership position and following Eve's lead. Nevertheless, it's important to note that women are not more defective than men. Just as women need men, so men need women. We're all vulnerable in different ways. We affirm the leadership of men because it's established by the creation and it's confirmed by the fall. And no daughter of Eve should follow her path and enter into the forbidden territory of rulership that was intended for man. What's she to do then? Verse 15. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. See, in verse 14 we read of women being in sin. In contrast, verse 15 speaks of women being saved through childbearing. And the salvation that's spoken up here, it's not salvation from sin. It cannot refer to Eve since the future tense is used. She shall be saved. Further, the use of the plural pronoun, they, it indicates more than one woman is in view here. So look at it again. She will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Look at a woman's salvation as it's defined here. He uses the word sozo for saved. And it can refer to being saved from things other than sin. The verse is saying that through childbearing, all women are delivered from the stigma of a woman originating the fall. You know, a woman led the race into sin, yet women benefit mankind by how? Replenishing. Replenishing mankind. They also have the opportunity to lead the race to godliness through their influence on children. How can she remove the stigma of leading the human race into the fall is by leading or raising, rather, godly children. That's how she can do it. Look at a woman's significance delineated. The godliness and the virtue of a mother, it has a profound impact on the life of her children. The raising of children gives women back her dignity. Her great contribution comes in motherhood. However, she must continue in faith and love and holiness. Only a godly mother can raise godly children. No godly mother cannot raise godly children. Obviously, God does not want all women to be mothers. Some of them He doesn't even want to be married, since according to 1 Corinthians 7, some have the gift of singleness. Others He allows to be barren for His own purposes. But a general rule, motherhood is the greatest contribution that a woman can make to the human race. And the pain of childbearing, it was the punishment for her sin. But bearing children delivers her from the stigma of that sin. So Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's saying women are to accept their God-given, God-designed role. They must not seek the leadership role in the church. They are to primarily raise godly children. You know Susanna Wesley, who is the wife of a pastor, the mother of 19 children, half of which survived infancy. Two of her sons were John and Charles Wesley. She went down in church history as one of the greatest mothers. She gave the contribution back to her family. 19 kids. You know, you don't hear about big families today, do you? That's why when you find one, everybody looks at it with question. You got how many kids? Like it's something weird. Truth of the matter is, small families would be considered weird if you were living back in those days. Families were bigger. Well, I hope that this has helped. Because there's a lot here in this text. Anybody have any questions or comments? If you say no, just let me go. It's just another word for defining. Giving you the understanding. Women's salvation defined. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for this time we've had in your word tonight. We pray, Lord God, that you would just grant us the understanding of what we've studied tonight, something that we would go back through over and over, something that we would nail down in our mind. And I pray, Lord God, that you would help the church to return back, Lord, to the mandate that's found here in this chapter. Lord, help us as a church to obey your word. Lord, not to give in to the pressures around us. Lord, thank you for the attention of everyone in here, Lord God, to your word. We thank you for it, Lord God. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.